our scripture reading, Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. You and I have a tendency it hasn't happened this morning that I've seen, but we have a tendency to say when someone sneezes, "Bless you," right? It's just kind of one of those things that just sort of like pops out of your mouth when it happens, right? And when you kind of think about it, I have to ask myself the question, where did this actually come from? And the fun fact about the term "bless you" is we actually don't know where it came from. They have documentation of it going back all the way to 77 AD, and they know that it happened to be said, or some equivalent. Obviously, they didn't use the English term "bless you," but there was some kind of term that was used even before this. They just don't know. But it seems like every time someone would sneeze, there just seemed to be this common, almost, now it's almost a polite greeting. But in the past, it was used in all kinds of different ways. And in some cultures, it was thought if you were sneezing that there was some kind of evil spirit that was trying to attack you. And so it was to ward off evil spirits, especially during the Middle Ages. Other people just have used it as a polite way of greeting. But the problem with using the term "bless you" is that it kind of negates whatever the term means, right? Like, we don't really think about, what does it mean when we say "bless you"? What does it mean when we kind of throw out these terms of a haunted Christian past, if you will? It's not as though people use a ton of Christian language anymore, but that seems to be one word that just kind of gets thrown out there in the common vernacular. And so as we look at the life of Abraham this fall, we really want to understand these words of God where he says that he will bless him. But what does that mean? And frankly, how does this fit into the whole context of Genesis? Remember, we have just started into chapter 12, which means that there's a whole 11 chapters that we're missing. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we are going to take a small journey through those 11 chapters. We're not going to explain every little jot and tittle because, I see that hand. I see that hand, Ken, and I appreciate your concern. We'll go through it over a short period of time and just give a brief overview. But to see what does this term "blessing" mean and how does it fit into the whole book of Genesis? Because in the book of Genesis, what we find is this, is that the term "blessing," it's barach in Hebrew, this term is used more times in the book of Genesis than any other book of the Bible, including it's closely tied with the Psalms. You see it quite a bit in Deuteronomy. But this word, to bless, is used mostly in Genesis in the Old Testament. And so we want to really understand, what are we meaning by these words? We usually see that people kind of tend to think of the term "blessing" in terms of this material wealth or something like that. But that's not what quite happens. Now, Genesis 1 through 11, if you don't know, it kind of goes through a bit of controversy from time to time. People tend to ask, are these myths? Are these metaphors? Is this literal? And let me just say right from the get-go that I think that as you look at what Jesus and how the apostles and how the New Testament understood the first 11 chapters of Genesis, I think on some level we have to see these as real historical events. Now, is there room for various interpretations of these stories? I think there is. But if you're going to try to tell me that they're myths, I'm going to say, well, it doesn't seem to me like Jesus and the apostles understood these as simply myths. They seem to believe that these are rooted in history in some way. And so I am going to go with the assumption that these are rooted in history without getting into all the arguments or debates surrounding that. And as we look at the story of Genesis, if you go to chapter 1, verse 1, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Things just sort of start off just like that, where God is creating things. And as he goes on and creates all kinds of various things, we see that God, after saying that things are very good, does something different in verse 22, where after he creates animals, we are told that God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. This word bless, while often confused with material prosperity, that's not entirely what it means. The word bless, I think John Walton defines it well. He says this: to bless someone is to put that person under God's protection and enjoying God's favor. So to bless someone is to put that person under God's protection, enjoying God's favor. So while material blessing is certainly part of the idea, because you are enjoying God's favor, it's not the entire thing. It's mostly about being under God's protection, experiencing his life. And really, as God is blessing these creatures, what is he looking for? He's looking for their flourishing. He's looking for them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. He's looking for these creatures to go out and to do the things that these creatures are designed to do. And he not only blesses these creatures, but as we go further down, we see that God wants to create humanity in his image. Humanity is built in the way that the Hebrew is structured, is built to be the pinnacle of this entire creation account. And as we go to chapter 1, there should be, Eric, a few verses, if you just keep going there. Yeah. If we go to verse 26... in chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that we may rule over the fish in the sea and in the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground.'" So God creates humanity in his image, which simply means is that humanity was designed to be his vice regents, to be his representatives on the earth. They were to be his caretakers of the earth. We see this in Genesis chapter 2, where Adam is referred to as a gardener. It is said by the author that he was put there to take care of the earth and to tend to the garden. That is what he was called to do. He was called to work. He was called to be present for God's purposes. And so as God's representative, they were created in his image to show his character, to show his glory, to show the world exactly how God cared and sustained for his earth. These people were to bring out all the potential that was waiting under the ground, not just simply in materials, but also in just the life that comes out of a garden. I mean, we've all kind of been in a few of those gardens, I'm sure, where you just see these people who have just these incredible green thumbs, right? I didn't grow up in a family like that. We joked that our garden was the supermarket. But there are some people who just are incredible. At Heather's parents are like this. You can go into their backyard, and they have just trimmed everything, and it just looks beautiful. They've brought out the potential of their backyard. We are not in that category right now. But this is what God had created them to do, to flourish, to create beauty, to do all of these wonderful things. And God not only does this, but he blesses them. He puts them under his protection and allows them to experience his favor, allows them to experience his presence and his joy and a relationship with him. This is how humanity was created, to be blessed, to experience all of these good things. And if you happen to be a parent, you know that this is exactly what you want for your own children, just as God identifies as a father. You and I, if you happen to have kids, as we do, we seek their flourishing, right? That's really what we want for our kids at the end of the day. It doesn't matter how great they've been or how terrible they've been. We want what is best for them, no matter the circumstances. And while we did not need our children per se, I mean, we live in a time, in a day and age where we could have chosen not to have children, we desire that they grow and flourish. And the author of Genesis has recorded for us a vision of God in which he wants all of humanity to flourish. This is why Christians care about things like abortion, and this is why Christians care about things like euthanasia, because we desire human flourishing. Even though it may not be, we may not take super popular positions on various social issues. But the reason why we hold to those positions is because we want to see humans flourish and grow and develop. And even though God has created this perfect paradise for humanity to learn and to grow and to flourish, we find that it does not last. If you go into Genesis 3, it doesn't take very long for things to get out of the way. The serpent, who we are told later in the New Testament is Satan, says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, notice the lie that Satan has said here. Satan is basically said to the first humans, "God's holding out on you. God actually doesn't want you to experience flourishing. God actually doesn't want you to experience blessing. And he's holding out on you. So if you simply eat of the tree that he has commanded you not to eat from, you will be like God." So when people say, "Oh, Adam and Eve just got kicked out because they committed one sin." No, no, no. It's not as though it was like a mistake that they made. This was an intentional decision to try to be like God, to say, "Actually, God, you, the one who created all things and said that it was very, very good, you, the one who defines what is good, actually, we don't think how you've defined good is good enough. And we're going to try to define good for ourselves." And so we find that these first humans, our first parents, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they took on these things. And as they did this, their eyes are opened to the point where human flourishing is more of a struggle now, where you see people struggling with who they are, struggling with themselves. You see Adam and Eve, people who are naked and unashamed with each other in the garden, now separated from each other, where men and women are at loggerheads with each other. We see the relationship between humanity and animals and creation go kaput. And worst of all, we see the relationship between God and humanity change completely, which causes everything else to collapse. We see this specifically in verse 16, where God says to the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat plants of the field by the sweat of your brow, and you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So we see this plan that God has for human flourishing. Now, in order to keep humanity at bay from doing more evil, actually curses the ground. So the flourishing that was easier for Adam has now become harder. Why? Because he said, "I want nothing to do with you, God. I don't want anything to do with the source of human flourishing." And so God says, "If you don't want anything to do with me, then everything that you touch is going to be cursed."
it's going to be messed up to the point where this just isn't going to be the same. You're going to experience not only physical death, but spiritual death. You're going to be far from me, and all of these things, all of these plans of flourishing that I have for you, they're undone because you want to go off and do your own thing. You want to be like me, knowing good and evil. You want to be like God. And it only gets worse. If you go through chapter 4, you see two brothers, and one brother kills another brother. You see polygamy start to take place if you continue to read on through the genealogies. You see all kinds of abuse and evil happening into the world to the point where when you get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we see this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Now, remember, this is the God who saw that everything was very good. And now this God sees something different. How great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled or grieved. God looks upon his people who is created for flourishing, and now instead of moving towards flourishing, they're moving towards defining good for themselves, and in doing that, every inclination of their heart is toward evil. And this is a doctrine, a teaching of Christianity that we've held to for hundreds of years that is quite controversial for a number of people in these days. A lot of people are going to say, I think we're good by nature. However, I would invite you to consider something very simple like internet search histories. AOL in 2006 released certain people's search information for research purposes and over a three-month period. And pretty soon after they did that, they realized what a huge mistake they had made. They actually backtracked on it. And Tim Challies, who is a blogger online, he wrote about what several search people's histories revealed. He says, "What is so amazing about these searches is the way people transition seamlessly from the normal and mundane to the outrageous and perverse. They are thus an apt reflection of real life. The user who is in one moment searching for information about a computer game may in the next be looking for the most violent pornography he can imagine. Back and forth it goes, from information about becoming a foster parent to the search for incestual pornography. One user went from searching for preteen pornography to searching for games appropriate for a youth group. Others, spurned lovers, sought out ways of exacting revenge, while still others grappled with the moral implications of cheating on their spouses. These searches are a glimpse into the hearts of the people who made them." These searches are a glimpse into the hearts of the people who made them. You see, the reality is that if we don't think that there are going to be consequences to our actions, what is the easiest thing to do? The easiest thing for us often is not to do the moral thing or the virtuous thing, but to do the evil thing. And we will see later on that it's not like total depravity or this idea that human hearts are inclined towards evil doesn't mean that the world is just on fire, because obviously it's not, right? God does his work in restraining evil, which we're going to see in Genesis chapter 11. But we do need to know that our hearts are desperately sick and wicked, as Jeremiah tells us. And he goes so far as to say, who can know it? Who can understand the human heart? Who can understand this thing? Because every inclination of it moves towards wickedness. If you want to believe in total depravity, just look at a Facebook comment section. That's all you got to do. Just look at what people say about various people. It's quite nasty because they think that there are no consequences. And so with this problem, God says that he will wipe out every on the face of the earth the human race that he has created. Why? Because this evil is getting in the way of blessing. It is getting in the way of his intentions for humanity, and he wants nothing to do with this anymore, except for one man. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord," verse 8. "And Noah was a righteous man, blameless from among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." And so we see Noah this man who does not trust in his own ability or righteousness. He's a sinner just like us. But this man followed after God, and in following after God, he built an ark. And God in his righteousness brings judgment against the world. But notice what happens as we move into chapter 8. After they get off the ark and have lived through this destruction, Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean birds, he sacrifices a burnt offering on it. And in verse 21 of chapter 8, it says, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" What is God doing here? God knows that even as Noah went onto that ark, that his sin nature went with him. And what does God say? He says, "I'm not going to flood the earth again, even though every single inclination of Noah's heart and his son's heart and their wives' hearts are inclined towards evil. I'm going to do something different." What does he say in chapter 9, verse 1? "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Now, where have we heard this before? In Genesis chapter 1. What does God say? That in the midst of these people whose every inclination of their heart is towards evil, God says, "I'm going to bless you and make you fruitful and make you multiply." And he changes the words a bit. They're not able to necessarily subdue the creatures in the way that they were before. If you go to verse 2, it says the fear of all these creatures will be on them now. There's been a significant change in the relationship. But what we see here is that God in his mercy, in seeing every human heart towards evil, God says, "I'm going to bless you. I am going to meet you where you are at and seek your well-being. I will give you my protection and my favor, even though you don't deserve it." And let me tell you how different that is from my human heart. It technically started on Thursday, but my team plays Sunday night football tonight. My favorite NFL team is the Green Bay Packers. And a number of years ago, the Green Bay Packers had a bit of a quarterback controversy in which a particular man by the name of Brett Favre became the quarterback of the worst NFL team in existence, the Minnesota Vikings. I'm just kidding, of course. But seriously, when I was in college, I cared about football maybe a little too much. And when Brett Favre joined the Vikings, that was quite possibly the worst thing that he could have done. To put it into Saskatchewan perspective for you, imagine a Saskatchewan Rough Rider quarterback intentionally choosing to go to the Winnipeg Blue Bombers. Or remember when Henry Burris went to Calgary and how everyone just hated him for 3 years? Yeah, that's exactly how I felt about Brett Favre. I just, every time he threw a pass, I wanted it to get intercepted. Every time that someone was coming to him, I just wanted them to break his leg. I'm becoming a better Christian now, don't worry. But there was, like this is just over a football game. This is over a football game. How petty is my heart, right? And yet, God, who knows every inclination of our heart, who knows the depth of our depravity, says to these humans who have done nothing to deserve it, by the way, "Be fruitful and multiply. I'm going to bless you. I'm not going to be cursed, to experience the curse that human beings experience, is to be, and continue to experience to a certain degree, is to be outside of God's presence and his power and his favor." And God says to these humans, "I'm not going to put you outside of my presence. I'm going to continue to invite you in." What an incredibly forgiving and generous God. That he does not treat us as our sins deserve, but treats us as his children. And so as you continue through the story, you realize that the evil just keeps continuing. Some people in Babel decide, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they said, say in verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You see people continuing to try to define good for themselves, and not only to define good for themselves, but again, this idea of being like God, where they're trying to make their names great, where they're trying to, the idea with the tower perhaps is to control the gods or the forces that are out there. And so these people are trying to put their gods in a box and control them and gain their favor. And these people just continue to move down this path and say, we're going to make a great name for ourselves and build a tower up to the heavens. What's funny is that God can't even see it. And so in verse 5, he has to come down and see the city and the tower the people are building. And the Lord says, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. In other words, in order to restrain the human evil that was going on in the world, God had to say, we can't do this anymore. But remember God's covenant that he wasn't going to destroy all of humanity anymore with a flood. So what does he do? He restrains their evil by scattering them. And so now humanity is no longer one. Now humanity is a bunch of different cultures, a bunch of different areas, and we are no longer united as one people. We're scattered. And so into the midst of this, into the midst of this pain and difficulty, what does God do? He talks to a man named Abram. And he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see what God is doing? You see what God is doing? His program for blessing people, for bringing his grace to all nations and to all people, isn't stopping. He's saying to Abraham, I'm choosing you, and I'm going to bless you. And through you and your family, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. All of them are going to experience the blessing that I intended for them back in Genesis chapter 1. That God's desire to bring his favor to the world is not stopping. And indeed, this is something that he continued to do, of course, in the person of Jesus. Because it was through Abraham that Jesus came to come into this world, and it is through Jesus, as he died on the cross for your sin and my sin, that we are told by the Apostle Paul that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours through his death and resurrection. That God's desire to bless the world continues on to this day. And not only does it continue on through Christ, but it continues through us as church. That God's desire is to bless the world. But in order to do that, we have to recognize a couple of things. First, do you recognize the depth of your sin this morning? Do you recognize how much we do not deserve the blessing of God? How every inclination of our hearts is towards evil? And yet, do you and I recognize the grace and the mercy of God that we find at the cross, where Jesus died for our sins so that every spiritual blessing could be poured out on us? And not just every spiritual blessing, but we know that at the end of all things, when we are resurrected, that every physical blessing will be ours as well. That at the heart of our God is a God who desires to bless people and is committed to human flourishing, even when we're committed to going our own way. Look at this God who says, through Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is what God's program is about. Because at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph makes an insightful comment. He says this, even though, my brothers, you intended all of the actions that you did to me for evil, God intended it for good. And isn't that the story of the human heart? That even though everything we do, we intend toward evil, God intends it for good and seeks to bless people in spite of what they've done and who they've been. One time, my dad... confronted me on some sin in my life. And we were sitting in a car having some ice cream about a week later, sitting in his, we had an old 1979 Ford pickup, and we're just kind of sitting in the parking lot. And it was probably one of the first times that I recognized how deep my sin went and how great God's love for me was. And my dad asked me, what have you learned in this past week after he confronted me on this issue? And I said to him, I've learned how much God loves me and desires to bless me in spite of who I am. And friends, isn't that the case? Isn't that the case? That this God, in spite of who we've been, in spite of where we've been, in spite of what you've done, his intention for this planet is to bring about your flourishing through Christ. What a privilege. What a joy. And so as we explore the life of Abraham and we'll see his ups and his downs and where he's struggling to trust God and to walk with God, may we know that throughout this entire book and throughout our entire lives, that God's intention is for us to experience his protection and his favor and his grace. Maybe not in the ways that we think he should do it, but in the ways that he always intends. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that every inclination of our hearts is towards evil, and that in spite of that, you are committed to blessing humanity and causing them to flourish. What a privilege it is to stand under your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who may not know that mercy, that Lord, you would help them to, that Spirit, you would open their eyes to see what it is that you did for them at the cross, and that they would put their trust in you, just as Adam did, just as Abel did, just as Noah did, just as Abram will as we explore his life. Lord, help us to trust that though we can at times intend things for evil, you always make it good because you seek to bless people and bring about human flourishing. Father, continue to be with us as we worship you together in a little bit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.